Turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 this morning. Follow along while I read. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that we belong to you. We are the sheep of your pasture, and I pray that you would give us good pasturage today. Feed us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about to celebrate two major events in this country, right? Thanksgiving and Black Friday are this week. Right? Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving, a celebration of our reliance on God, and Black Friday, a celebration of the power of Almighty Dollar, right? I'm not really against Black Friday, you know, whatever. You get good deals that day, you don't get other days. Maybe that's good stewardship. That's fine. But it is interesting, though, isn't it? It's interesting that we've crushed those two things together. Thanksgiving is supposed to be a day when we give thanks to God. We recognize that everything we have comes from God and focus our attention on him. And then we turn right around, sometimes even before the clock changes, right? Before light comes up on Friday, and start thinking about how we can spend money and get things for ourselves. It's interesting that we push those two things together. True thanksgiving, I think, may be kind of an endangered species of a heart attitude. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is that there's a common misunderstanding about what Thanksgiving really is. We talk about Thanksgiving, and we try to be thankful, but very often for us, what we mean by Thanksgiving is just recognizing the good things that we have, you know, talking about the good things that we've been given, and we call that being thankful. We call that giving thanks. We fill social media, Twitter and Facebook and Instagram with things, and then we put hashtag blessed on there as though somehow that's recognizing thankfulness for things in our life. But recognizing that we have good things, recognizing that we live in a good country, recognizing that we have a loving family, recognizing good things in our lives isn't exactly the same thing as Thanksgiving. It isn't. That's part of it. Don't misunderstand me. That's part of it, but it only gets you about halfway. Biblically, Thanksgiving is not just recognizing that you've been given good gifts from God, but it's actually then turning around and saying thank you to God, right? So in other words, it's not enough for me just to say, man, I feel grateful for my family, or I feel grateful for my church, or the food on the table, or the blessings of life. It's not enough just to say I feel grateful. Biblically, thanksgiving means recognizing all those blessings and then turning to God and saying, thank you, God, for giving me this. So it's the gratefulness leading to praise and worship. And I suspect that's what we very often miss when we think about thanksgiving. In the Bible, thanksgiving is always closely integrated with actual and deliberate worship. So you see this in the Old Testament, where the Israelites actually practiced something called sacrifices of thanksgiving, where they would be so thankful for what God had done in their lives that they would actually select a sheep or a goat or an animal or some product of their crops, and they would bring it and give it at the temple. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So their thanksgiving wasn't just them feeling grateful. It was actually then taking action. It was a deliberate act of worship in response to what they saw God doing. Giving thanks in this sense is so important in Scripture that the ungodly are condemned for not giving thanks. Listen to these words from the book of Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 21, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now listen. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul says that, amongst other things, the ungodly are condemned not just for actions, but for the fact that they fail to give thanks to God. Isn't that interesting? The early church was taught that their thanksgiving to God magnified God's glory. So in, for example, 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes about the spread of the gospel, he writes this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." As Paul thinks about the gospel going forward in the world, he isn't just thinking that that's wonderful so that more people are getting saved, people are being saved out of hell, being saved for heaven, giving glory to God. He sees it as a good thing because now there are more people giving thanks. That drives, that can drive missions, can't it? We talk a lot about missions as a church. We're serious about missions. We just had the first official meeting of our missions team this week, and we're excited about that. And I hope you'll be praying for the missions team. But this is one of the things that fuels missions. We want to see more and more people around the world giving thanks to God for their salvation. That's inspiring, isn't it? Later on, in the same letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, speaking about a financial gift that the Corinthians were collecting to help meet the needs of believers in Jerusalem. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 9, 11 and 12. "You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." So even there, as Paul thinks about the Corinthians and their financial gift, he says the thing that you can take joy in, Corinthians, is not just that you're able to meet the physical needs of your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You can feel joy at the fact that your giving will result in other people giving thanks to God. This is how the Bible talks about thanksgiving. That's why we're going through these verses. We want to know, what does the Bible say about giving thanks? It's more. It's more than just a feeling of gratitude. We need to get beyond that. Every pagan in America will feel some level of gratitude this week. We want to get beyond that. Our thanksgiving needs to be a recognition of the blessings of God and then a deliberate worship that flows from it. That's what we see in Psalm 100 today. Now, as we look at this psalm, it's a short one. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time in it. But as we look at it, we need to make a couple of observations just about how psalms work so that we can understand the way the author is writing this, okay? So psalms are songs, right? They're poetry. They're ancient Hebrew poetry. But they're a little different than poetry that's written in English. When you read a poem in English, you read and you see that the poet has paid careful attention to rhythm and meter, and in many cases, in most cases, if it's a good poem, the sound of the words. That doesn't mean that all poems rhyme, but it means that the sounds of the words are important in the structure of the poem. And in a lot of poetry in English, the poems do rhyme, right? In fact, when you think about poetry, that's probably one of the first things that comes into your head, that it rhymes. In Hebrew, it works a little bit differently. They also care about the rhythm and the meter a little bit. But instead of rhyming sounds of words, what they do is they rhyme ideas. Okay? In Hebrew, they write poetry by rhyming ideas. You've probably noticed this when you've read the Psalms or other parts of poetry in the Bible. Isaiah, that we've been going through for several months, is poetry, and so you see this same characteristic there too. But you'll notice as you're reading Psalms or other poetry in the Bible that sometimes you'll read a line And then you read the next line and you feel like it said just the same thing as the line right before it. And you're sitting there going, well, that's pretty redundant, right? Yeah, it is redundant. That's the point. The poet is trying to get this idea home to you, and he's doing it by using different words to express the same idea. And they do this in several different ways. Sometimes two lines will say almost exactly the same thing, but in different words. Sometimes the second line of a poem will take what's said in the first line and give a little bit more information about it, embellish it in some way. But in general, you're going to see parallels in lines of Hebrew poetry. And that's what you see here in Psalm 100. And in fact, you not only see that on a line-to-line basis in Psalm 100, you see it in a stanza-by-stanza basis. And so if you look at verses 1 through 3 as one stanza, and then you look at verses 4 and 5 as the second stanza, you see that the same ideas are being conveyed in both parts. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 as stanza 1, and we're going to see in those three verses that our thanksgiving flows out of God's sovereign control. And then we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 as the second stanza, and we're going to see there that our thanksgiving flows out of God's shepherd care. And as we talk about this psalm this morning, what we're going to see overall is that recognizing God as the source of life and goodness leads to thanksgiving and worship. So as we endeavor this week to engage in real biblical thanksgiving, that's what we need to do. We need to recognize God as the source of life and goodness, and that will lead us to thanksgiving and worship. So let's get into it. First of all, our thanksgiving flows out of God's sovereign control. Look once again at these first three verses of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The psalm begins with a call for praise and worship in the first two verses. And we see here four characteristics of what our praise ought to look like. Firstly, our praise ought to be universal. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. You know, we understand the Israelites saw the Lord, Yahweh, as their God. He was the God of Israel. He had made a special covenant with Israel. And all the other nations around them understood that Yahweh was the God of Israel. But the other nations felt that they had their own God, you know, and their gods were different from the God of Israel. But the Israelites didn't understand it that way. At least, they weren't supposed to understand it that way. At the best of times, they didn't understand it that way. The Israelite perspective from Scripture was that there weren't other gods that ruled other countries, and Yahweh was one among many. The biblical perspective was that Yahweh, the Lord, was the one true God. He was the only God. There weren't any other gods of other nations. Now, sometimes the Bible will speak about other gods as though they're real in order to show that God is more powerful than any, and God is the king above all gods. It'll use language like that. But it's not because it actually believes in other gods. The biblical theology, the theology that the ancient Jews understood all through their history and on into the New Testament, is that there is one God. There is one Lord. And here he is. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth, therefore, is invited to worship God. God is not a regional deity. He is worth being praised by all the nations. That goes back to what we were talking about with missions. This is a good impetus for missions. We want God to be worshiped by all the peoples of the earth because he deserves to receive glory from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is too big and too glorious and too worthy to be praised just by us or our tribe. So this praise is meant, first of all, to be universal. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Second, this praise that is called for in this psalm is meant to be heartfelt. Look at the type of language that's used here. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some of your translations will say, shout to the Lord, all the earth. Talks about singing, come into his presence with singing. What's being described here is heartfelt worship. You cannot shout in worship to the Lord if you're only feeling so-so about him. You can't. You can't pretend. You can pretend when you sing. We've probably all been in churches where they sang and it felt dead. Right? Have you had that experience? I've had that experience. I'm thankful I don't feel that way here. It's one of the things that attracted us here is the heartfelt worship here. But we've been in churches where that happens, where the singing just feels dead, right? You can pretend singing. I don't know how you can shout to the Lord. I don't know how you can make a joyful noise to the Lord and just be pretending. That's heartfelt worship that's being described here. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not called to worship God just in a sense of duty, just something that you're supposed to do to check off a to-do list. We are called to worship God with our hearts, with our whole beings. God is worth that. He is a God who is wonderful. And when you get into the scriptures and see the truth of who God is, this will be our response. We will shout with joy to the Lord. That's what the psalmist is calling for here. So this praise is meant to be universal. It's meant to be heartfelt. It's meant to be joyful. You see the language of joy there? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness, right? It gets it kind of the same idea. So it's universal. It's heartfelt. It's joyful. And fourth, and just as important, it's meant to be deliberate. It's meant to be deliberate. Serve the Lord with gladness. I take this to mean, amongst other things, that singing and shouting to the Lord, having those emotional responses of joy to what God has done for us, that's an important part of worship, but it's not all there is to worship. God expects us to also move away just from soul emotion into the realm of deliberate action in our worship. We are to serve the Lord. This idea of serving the Lord, it carries with it all of the ancient Israelite understanding of religion with their sacrifices and their offerings and their obedience to the law. All of that is serving the Lord, doing good to each other as is encoded in the law. That's serving the Lord. To us, what this means is that it's not just a matter of where our hearts are. That's important, as we've just said, but it's also a matter of how that impacts our lives and what we do and how we act in service to the Lord. All of this is bound up in the psalmist's idea of worship. His praise, the praise of God that he's calling for in verses 1 and 2 is universal and heartfelt and joyful and deliberate. Why? Why should we do this? Why should we praise and worship God in this way? What is our motivation? What is the fuel that will stoke the fire of our worship and thanksgiving? That's what we need. Because it's all well and good to say that we should be heartfelt in our worship and be joyful and shout to the Lord. It's all well and good to say that we should do that, but how do we do that? Especially when we don't feel love for God. And can we just be brutally honest with ourselves for a minute? Maybe you're in a place where you are impacted by how much God has done for you, and so it's easy for you to respond in worship to the Lord. But I recognize, even in a group as modest as this one, there are people who are struggling with that, right? I've struggled with that. If you're not struggling with it now, you probably have in the past. And if you're not right now, you probably will in the future. This idea of how can I be thankful to God? I don't feel thankful. I don't feel joyful. I don't feel a love for God. So how do we get there? I think that's what we see in verse 3. Verse 3 shows us who God is. It tells us some truths about God that are meant to fuel the fire of our passionate love for Him. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Three realities that are meant to catalyze our praise. First of all, the Lord is sovereign. Know that the Lord, He is God. By the way, do you notice the interplay in the psalm between emotions and reason? You know, we're told to shout with joy to the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness. These are emotional responses, but these emotional responses are rooted in a rational knowledge. Know that the Lord, He is God. Right? It's not one or the other. It's both. All of us, our heart, soul, body, and strength is all meant to love the Lord. Know that the Lord, He is God. There are not other gods. There's just the Lord. There are not other people in control of what's going on in the world. It's just Him. He is in sovereign control of all things. He alone is God. This is the first reality that is meant to catalyze our praise. Second, we see that the Lord is the source. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. This translation says, it is He who made us, we are His. Maybe you have a translation that says, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. You see that? That's a legitimate possibility, too. The difference between those two things in Hebrew is a difference of vocalization, and it's a very fine difference, and commentators argue about which it's supposed to be. But if you think about it, you realize that the point that it's getting at is basically the same. The point is, we are not in charge of ourselves. We belong to Him. Why? Because He made us. He is the source. He made us. We belong to Him. We are His. That's what He's saying. He is the source. When we think about the ethics that flow out of the Christian worldview, the root and foundation for them all is this reality. It is He who made us, and we are His. In other words, we belong to Him, and by right of ownership, we have to do what He says. We have to treat our bodies the way He tells us to treat them, because our bodies are not our own. He made us. We are His. Our lives are not our own to do with as we please. He made us. We are His. Our world is not our own to do with whatever we want. He made it. He made us. We are His. You see? And so all of the things that the world hates about Christians, whether it's our sexual ethic, which they view as too limiting or backward or old-fashioned, we say it's not about limiting anything. It's not about limiting human joy. It's not about any of that. It's just the simple fact that we are not our own. He made us, and we are His. He not only made us, He made sex. He gets to decide how it gets used. We have to obey that. Why? He made us, and we are His. We talk about the abortion debate and how it's limiting to women's rights and things, and that's of course not the point at all. The point is life is made by God. He made us. We are His. We submit to Him. Know that the Lord, He is God, and it is He who made us, and we are His. So He is the source, He is the sovereign, and He is the source. But notice what the psalmist does next, because I would submit to you that those two truths, although they are enough to catalyze worship, if you're the type of person who is willing to really submit yourself to God, by themselves, they would also have the tendency not so much to lead to worship as to lead to just blind obedience and kind of white-knuckling it in service to God. But the psalmist goes on from there and he gives us another fact that in conjunction with these other things really catalyzes true worship. Look what he says. Know that the Lord, He is God. He is sovereign. It is He who made us. We are His. He's the source. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He's the shepherd. Okay. So as the psalmist considers the fact that we belong to God by right of creation, He owns us because He made us. When the psalmist thinks about that, he does not conclude, or maybe a better way to say it is, his mind doesn't immediately go to the imagery of slave and master, although there are plenty of places in Scripture that do use that imagery. But his mind doesn't go to the fact that we are slaves to God and He is our despotic master who organizes life according to His every whim. The psalmist's mind goes to the imagery of shepherd and sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture. He cares for us. He guides us. He feeds us. He binds up our wounds. He sees to our needs. And so when you think about all of those things that we just talked about, the rules, the mores, the ethics that come out of the Christian worldview, those are not meant finally as joy-killing rules for a legalistic life. These are the things you have to do to be holy as a Christian. Rather, all of those things, those are the fences around the pasture in which the flock is grazing. And the shepherd puts them there because he knows that it's in this pasture that his sheep will be properly fed. And he knows that it's in this enclosed pasture where his sheep will be safe. And if they go outside the fence, they're going to get in trouble. And they're going to get hunted by wild animals, and they're going to fall down cliffs and break their legs, and they're going to get lost. And so he lovingly gives us his word. He gives us things that in our minds we cynically think of as rules. And he says, here is where you will be safe. Here is how I meant life to be for your good, because I am your loving shepherd. That's how the psalmist characterizes God. And it's in light of this that he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, because he is God. He made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Recognizing God as the source of life and goodness leads to thanksgiving and worship. True worshipful thanksgiving flows out of this knowledge that all we are and have comes from God rather than from our own strength. Which, if I can be honest, I think is a very pertinent message for modern Americans, we who pride ourselves in our self-reliance. It's good for us to celebrate Thanksgiving in the way that it was intended, as a recognition that all that we have, even the things that we worked hardest for, comes from God. I think the pilgrims, you know, whom we look to as a model for Thanksgiving, are a good model for this as well. Because as they worked hard all through those early winters, summers and harvests, and brought in the fruits of their harvest and celebrated Thanksgiving, they didn't look at all of that and say, look how hard we worked. Look at what we've done in crossing the ocean and accomplishing all these things. What they did was they said, look how God has preserved us. That's Thanksgiving. Recognizing God as the source of life and goodness leads to thanksgiving and worship. So that's the first stanza of Psalm 100. The second stanza, verses 4 and 5, we see that our thanksgiving flows not just out of God's sovereign care, our sovereign control, but out of God's shepherd care. Verse 4 is closely parallel to verses 1 and 2. It's another call to worship. It's a call to praise, but here we see made even more explicit the call to thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You see that parallelism that we talked about there. Thanksgiving is seen as closely connected with praise in the first two lines. And then giving thanks is closely connected to blessing his name. And both of those things are parallel to what comes before them. You see this close connection between giving thanks and worship. Right? They're almost synonymous. They're almost synonymous, aren't they? Thanksgiving must be a deliberate, continual aspect of our relationship to God, not just an occasional observance. True worship involves thanksgiving, and true thanksgiving involves worship. I was thinking about this recently. My kids, when they've learned to pray, when they pray before a meal or at bedtime or any other time, they've started to do this peculiar thing. Our oldest has never done this, but some of our younger ones have done this. And I don't know if what they're doing is they're hearing us pray, and they're hearing us say thank you in our prayers, and they're hearing us make requests to God. And then in their prayers, they kind of elid those two things together. They push those two things together, kind of unconsciously. And so when they pray, they'll do this. They'll say, dear God, thank you so that mommy will feel better. Thank you so that we have a safe drive to Virginia. You see what I mean? Thank you so that the dog feels better. Thank you so that I find my toy, you know. And they'll have their request, but rather than just saying, please do this, God, or please, they make thank you the preface of it. And like I said, I think they're just kind of unconsciously pushing those two ideas together, but I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, yeah, it's not a bad way to pray, right? It's actually pretty good. It's actually pretty good because it reminds us to say thank you even in the midst of our requests. Even as we make our requests to God, we can say thank you. And I think as we walk with Christ, as we experience the Christian life more and more, it doesn't become easier, but we begin to understand more how we can say thank you, even in the midst of making our requests. Because we begin to understand that even when God says no to the thing that we're asking, because he is our shepherd, because he is our loving father, his no is still for our good. It still works in some way for our good. And so we can still say thank you. Thanksgiving has to be an integral part of our worship and our prayers. And worship has to be an integral part of our thanksgiving. So the psalmist here again calls his readers, his listeners to thanksgiving and worship. And then here again, he gives a motivation. Because once again, we have to ask why. We're still asking for that motivation. How can I come into his courts with praise and thanksgiving? How can I bless his name? Give me a reason to do this. And so he does in verse 5. For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Oh, some things are so easy to say. The words form on the tongue so easily and they come out, and it's easy for a preacher to just spew them out. And we just don't even grasp them. Right? I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means that the Lord is good. Can you comprehend the goodness of the Lord? The Lord is good. He is good. The psalmist's effort at encapsulating this idea that the Lord is good is talking about his steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That word, steadfast love, some of your translations will say his loving kindness, or if you're reading the Old King James, it'll say mercy, right? That's that Hebrew word, chesed. Right? You know that word, don't you? Chesed. It's God's covenant love. It's his promissory love, the love that is tied intimately to the covenant that he makes with his people. He promises to care for his people. He promises to love his people. So, in other words, his love, in this sense, the love that the psalmist is talking about here, this is not just an interchange of feelings between individuals who change. This is the promise of an unchanging God to love his people. And that's why he can be trusted. That's the demonstration of what the psalmist has just told us, that he is good. He is good, and the demonstration of that is that he has promised to love and will love. He keeps his covenant. The reason he does that is because he is faithful. Because he is loyal to his promise. God makes promises and he doesn't change them. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. His faithfulness to all generations. I know if you've been around Little Church for more than a couple of years, you're used to seeing those words paired together, right? This is something that Pastor Bob used to talk about a lot. The chesed and the emeth, the love and the faithfulness. The word for faithfulness here isn't actually emeth, but it's a cognate word from that. And at any rate, it's being used as a synonym for it. The love and faithfulness of God. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And God made a promise that is directly applicable to the listeners and the singers of this psalm, and it's directly applicable to us. What is that promise? What is the covenant that is in mind here when it talks about the covenant love and covenant faithfulness of God? Well, we could go to a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about God's promise, but here's the one I want to read to you. Genesis 17. Listen to these words. Genesis 17, 6, 7, and 8. God makes his covenant or expresses his covenant with Abraham. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God made a covenant, and he is eternally faithful to his covenant, and because of his faithfulness, has covenant love pouring out to his people forever and ever. What's important to us is that the New Testament will look at that fact and directly apply it to all believers in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians these words, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham. and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Which sounds like that's a fairly simple sentence. It's not even that hard to break down once you sit down and look at it. But with that statement, Paul revolutionizes what the covenant is. The covenant is now not God's promise to an individual ethnic group to give them an individual land within certain boundaries. The covenant is God's promise to pour out his love on his people forever and ever, and through them to reign in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. And Paul says this covenant is now applicable to all those who have faith in Christ. Which means, brothers and sisters, this covenant is for us too. We are brought into this truth through Jesus. We too can partake of the steadfast love of the Lord. We too are heirs to the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ. The psalmist is calling his people to give thanks to God for his love for his people, expressed through his loyalty to his promise to bless them forever. And this is ours in Christ. Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, will reign and is reigning over a worldwide kingdom into which he has brought and is bringing people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the amazing thing is that he does this in the first instance by dying for them. That's what the cross does. In the cross, he defeats the enemies of his people. In the cross, he defeats death and sin and hell for his people. And why does he do that? Because he is their shepherd. And that's what a shepherd does for his sheep. He cares for them. He protects them from their enemies. He delivers them from those who would prey upon them. And that's who Jesus is. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, I and the Father are one. In this way, the covenant becomes ours through Jesus. We too are now heirs. Brothers and sisters, allow this truth to stoke the fire of your thanksgiving. We can give thanks because we are God's and he is our shepherd. We can give thanks because he was so committed to us that he sent Jesus to die for us. We belong to him. Recognizing God as the source of life and goodness leads to thanksgiving and worship. Thanksgiving, void of worship, is just a thinly veiled self-satisfaction. Worship, void of thanksgiving, is nothing more than emotional enthusiasm without real context. They have to go together. So I want to invite you this week to meditate on true thanksgiving. Meditate on what God has done for you, and then deliberately say thank you to him. Worship him. And in fact, right now, I'm going to invite you to do that privately, just where you're sitting. Give thanks to God. Consider what he has done for you. Say thank you to him, just silently where you are. And then, after just a few minutes of silent thanksgiving and prayer, we'll join corporately in singing another song of thanksgiving before we go our separate ways today.